Well, thank you all for being here, and thanks to the praise team for leading us in worship today. It really means a lot that you're here on this 4th of July weekend. I know a lot of folks are traveling. But as we gather, I want to say a special word of welcome to everybody watching online, and so glad that you joined us for this time of worship. Before we move further into this time of Ask the Pastor, I do want us to take a moment and pray for our country and pray that God would watch over us and guide us. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our country and for the freedoms we enjoy. Thank you, God, for allowing a new thing to happen on this continent and for this great experiment in democracy to continue to unfold now these 244 years. And I pray, God, we would be good stewards of this freedom. We would never take it for granted. But remind all of us, Father, who follow Jesus, that our first loyalty is to you. Help us to listen to you and to what you want, and not heed the calls even of our culture. I do pray for our leaders. I pray that you would give them extraordinary wisdom and strength in these days. What heavy loads they must carry. I pray for President Trump and Governor McMaster, Mayor McElveen, all those involved in the legislative process, the judicial process. God, give them wisdom and strength. I pray, God, that in this time of division, you would heal our land and draw us together so that we might each pursue the life that you have set before us, the life we are to live through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Ask the Pastor goes back to an older form of communication. This is the way that the early church actually did preaching and teaching. Usually someone would preach for a little while, and then they would take questions from the congregation. And that's the kind of the flavor of what we're trying to do today. So as Mandy has already shared, you can text questions to 803-720-9711. And you can feel free to ask about just about anything. And Mandy, thanks for being the one who's asking the questions this hour. So let's go.
All right, this is a really easy one, but I want them to know it's real. Who is your favorite daughter-in-law and why?
Who is my favorite daughter-in-law?
That's what it says.
Well, that would be the only daughter-in-law I have,
which
is
from her.
Rachel, who is also going to be the mother of my first grandchild, who is coming in October. His name is going to be Shepherd Alexander, and we are excited for him to come into the world.
Yay!
Yes.
Now y'all all know the secret.
He's going to get a University of Florida t-shirt and some cowboy boots when he's born.
All right, where is a good place to start studying the Bible, and how can you get the best out of it?
Okay, to start studying the Bible, the best place to start, I think, is one of the Gospels. Probably the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John, good places to start, but really any of them. And what you need is you need a set time and a set place and a set plan. If you go to the YouVersion app, which is the Bible app, You, as in Y-O-U, version, they have hundreds of reading plans you can choose from. But there's absolutely nothing wrong with just opening up Mark and reading, like, the first chapter, and then pausing after each story, and just, you don't have to write a paragraph, but just when you read a story, write down what you learned. So, for example, Mark opens up with the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. And so one of the kind of the things that you might want to jot down as you read that is this: hey, right after you do something great for God, expect to be tempted. That's an important thing to learn in life. And so I think those little things will help you as you go along.
Good. All right. How do you reach out with Christ to someone who is hard-headed and will not listen?
A two before works best, I found. Okay, just kidding. When someone is hard-headed, when someone is particularly closed to Jesus Christ, the main thing you can do is love them. Most people who are very closed are closed for a reason. And so you can try to explore what the reason is. I was talking with a guy who's an agnostic several years ago, and just as we talked, I realized his main problem is not with Jesus. His main problem was with his dad. And his dad was one of those guys who went to church on Sunday and then just lived like the devil Monday through Friday or Saturday. And so, you know, and I just kind of listened and loved and then just gently offered that to him. And he didn't take it. But I think that's all you can do. You can love him.
I have a few friends who are homosexual. How can I reach them in a loving way?
I think the most important thing you can do is you can, if you have a friend who's gay, you can love them, invite them to church. And when they say something like, well, church is not for people like me, you can say, well, our church is. It's for everybody because Jesus is for everybody. And we don't need to let one particular sin or kind of sin disqualify someone from coming to Jesus Christ. One of the things just always to keep in mind, I said this the last service as well. If somebody has the idea that gay people can't have a relationship with Jesus, then we have to start asking, well, what about liars? Can liars have a relationship with Jesus? Well, I hope so. Or what about people who hate? Can they have a relationship with Jesus? Well, I hope so. What about people who don't put Jesus first in everything in their life? Can they have a relationship with Jesus? Well, I really hope so on that one. See, because we're all sinners, and our sins just have different flavors. And so we all need Jesus. And then we need Jesus' work of grace in our lives to help us turn away from what is best for us.
All right. Why do we believe that all people are important or valuable to God when there are so many examples where God destroyed entire groups of people?
Oh, that's a great question. So why do we believe that everybody matters to God, even though God would punish entire nations? The answer is God does love everyone. I mean, that's just over and over. You see that in Scripture. Why does God choose to punish a whole nation? What does God sometimes even say in the Bible? I want you to wipe out that nation. Nations have a collective will. In our era of history, we call this the consent of the governed. But nations form cultures. And it's odd that very few of us think about the culture that we are willing to form. So right now in the United States, we have a me-centric culture. And as a result, people are not thinking about how can I love my neighbor, but how do I live life so that I can just basically get whatever I want. In the Bible, when God commands a culture to be destroyed or a nation to be destroyed, it is because they as a nation have sinned and they're being held accountable for that sin. And the sin is so heinous that God sees the only way to deal with that nation's sin is for it to be destroyed. So let me give you an example of this. Moab. You will hear over and over in the Bible how Moab was destroyed. That God told them, go in and kill the Moabites. Well, why is that? Why aren't they? Well, the Moabites' primary god that they worshiped was the god of Molech, also known, you'll see it in the Bible, as Chemosh. And he was a god of war. And the way you honored that god was you took your firstborn child and you burned him alive as a sacrifice. And that's what everybody did. They just accepted that was normal. And God said, I'm going to punish that nation. They're going to be held accountable for that. I think you see examples of this both in World War II with both Japan and Germany. Why did those nations have to suffer such a terrible defeat? Because they had allowed evil to dominate them. Now, what will happen in our country as we allow evil to dominate us? I believe we'll experience God's punishment.
This is a good one. When Jesus returned after his death, why didn't Mary or his disciples recognize him? I did read one place he came in a different form. Does that mean looking like a different human and they only knew his voice like sheep know their shepherd?
No, Jesus did not take a different form because in all of his resurrection appearances, eventually people recognize who he is. The reason they didn't recognize him at first is because dead people stay dead. Right? I mean, you see a guy die Do you expect to see him, 3 days later? Of course not. So when Mary sees Jesus in the garden and hears his voice, she is so overwhelmed still by the thought that somebody has stolen his body. She's not processing what her eyes see and what her ears hear. It takes Jesus calling her name to break through that emotional flood. But then you see that when Jesus appears to the 12 that night, he appears, or the 11, and he appears in that room. Oh, he appears to the 10. I'm sorry, I'm having to count down. Because Judas is dead and Thomas is absent. They all know who he is. And he actually says, see, a week later he says to Thomas, put your hand in my side. He is still recognizable as the Jesus that they knew. And by extension, when Jesus tells the parable, and remember it is a parable, but the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is able to recognize Lazarus in heaven. So apparently in heaven you are going to look like yourself, but with upgrades. This is good news.
Yes, it is. All right, we're going to switch gears a little bit. With the Black Lives Matter movement, how should Christians go about All Lives Matter versus Black Lives Matter?
Okay, so when we talk about Black Lives Matter, we have to distinguish between Black Lives Matter as a concept and Black Lives Matter as an organization. Okay, the Black Lives Matter as an organization, there's things that they seem to advocate that I'm just not comfortable with. Black Lives Matter as an idea, as a concept, is, I think, an important one because it is saying here is a group of people who have been marginalized because of their race. They have been told as a race, you are less than. Therefore, an important message to send is to say, no, your life matters. But your life matters in the context of every life matters to God. This is actually one of our values at Alice Drive. We believe people matter to God. Every human being. So we would look, I think it's also important, for example, us to say, people who are mentally challenged matter to God. They are also marginalized. And some of you have read about the great work that Mandy has done as part of a task force of ministers in the community to put out a statement against racism. And one of the interesting things that happened is when we were talking about that as a group, somebody said, well, what about brown lives? There are places where, for example, where I come from, the marginalized minority is not African Americans, but primarily is Hispanics. Well, those people matter too. And yet I have heard people, even members of my family, who will say, I just can't stand them because, they don't speak English. I'm like, so? Jesus died for their sins just as much as he died for mine. Whatever group is marginalized, we have to say they matter.
This is from 8-year-old Adam. He put his name and his age. Why do people have to die to see God?
Oh, Adam, that's a great question. And they do not have to die to see God. They have to learn to recognize God and how he's at work. So, Adam, every time you see something pretty in the world, every time you see, example, a flower or sunrise or a sunset, and you go, wow, that's really pretty, well, you're seeing signs of God at work. When you see someone love their enemy, you're seeing signs of God at work. So we can see God at work all around us. What we have to ask God to do is open our eyes, open our ears, so we see the signs that he's at work.
What is the relationship between being elect and being saved? How do they differ, if at all?
Okay. Libraries have been written about this. So let me condense it down as simple as I can. In biblical times, the idea of election meant that God was choosing certain people to do His will, His work, His way. God chose Israel, not because they were special, but because He wanted them to become a nation of priests to fulfill the promise He made to Abraham, by you all nations on earth will be blessed. Now Israel failed in that mission. They thought the blessings of God were just for them. This is the same false understanding of election that often gets perpetuated in our time. God saves people who receive His grace, receive Jesus Christ. He elects them for His purpose. So everyone who is saved is one of the elect, one of the ones that God chooses to do His work. So now you're around to a different question. And the different question is, well, are there some people that God does not want to save? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Because for God so loved the world, not for God so loved the elect. God loves everyone. He saves everyone. He wants to save everyone. And those who receive His gift are His chosen ones. The main thing I think we have to think about is not trying to resolve the question of knowing who God elects, but rather do inventory and make sure we have chosen God, and then make sure the good news of the gospel is shared with everyone.
How do you prevent yourself from being too comfortable being Christian, too arrogant in your faith, lacking humility, especially in this current climate?
Put yourself in places where you can serve people who are not Jesus followers. Serve people who don't know Jesus. Maybe they're people you work with. Maybe they're people in your family. Be an apostle of radical love. Anybody have somebody annoying in their family? You can raise your hands if you're in the room. If you're not in the room and you're watching online and that annoying person is with you, don't raise your hand. Love them. Love them. Love them. Do good for them. I believe that is the way you change the world, and that is the way you stay humble.
How do you tell the difference between what God wants you to do versus something you think is good to do?
The best way to tell the difference between what God wants you to do and what is good to do is to let them be the same thing. So shape your heart so that you desire the things of God. Now, that's a little challenging. So, here's some ways to start. Always make sure that you're listening to God. Make sure you're listening to God. So I think part of your prayer every day should be, Lord, what would you have me do today? Lord, what do you want me to do today? Well, listen, most of this is not hard. You don't have to think real hard. If you're married, God wants you to be a good spouse. If you're a parent, God wants you to be a good parent. If you go to work, God wants you to work as if you are working for Him. If you're on vacation, God wants you to rest in Him. This is not hard. Know that spiritual growth, all growth, comes at a point of discomfort. If you go to the gym and you are walking on the treadmill at 1 mile an hour, are you exercising? Well, it depends, of course. Maybe if you're breaking a sweat at 1 mile an hour and your heart rate's elevated, yes, you're exercising. But you don't get benefit from exercise until you reach a point of discomfort. God usually will challenge you to grow at the point of discomfort. And so you need to think about, what is my growth edge, and keep moving toward that growth edge. And then I think one of the things you do is you do recognize God is not a mean God. He's not a God that wants to deprive you. And so it's okay for you to do some things that are good for you. You just want to make sure they're not sinful things. To me, and this is just my story, like what I drive, that's a major purchase decision. For me. I mean, maybe not for you, but it is for me. Okay, just what I drive. I want air conditioning in my truck. Because I have had a truck without air conditioning. It's no fun. if I'm paying my tithe and my 10% and more, if I'm being generous, and I still have resources to be able to buy a truck with air conditioning, is God okay with that? Or does God want me to be suffer and be miserable? No. I think God says, yes, I made air conditioning just for you. So I think you have to let God guide you, but have some wisdom about these things.
I'm going to put two together. So it says, and these are two different people, but I'm putting them together. Why did God change things up from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Did he just change his mind and how he was doing things? And then since you're in the Old Testament, who was your favorite character? Who would you like to meet from the Old Testament?
In the Old Testament? That's it. I'll answer the second one first. I want to meet Job.
Hmm.
Job, to me, lives just this extraordinary life. He is blessed. He loses. And yet he has enough faith after losing everything that he still wants to meet God. And I want to just ask God, I want to ask Job, what was it like when God started speaking to you out of the whirlwind? Now, by the way, when you start reading in chapter 38 of Job, what God says, it will change your understanding of God's voice. Because I promise you, God did not say in the whirlwind to Job, gird up your loins and answer me like a man. I mean, you can't hear that in a whirlwind. How does God speak in the whirlwind? Gird up your loins, Job. Answer me like a man. We are losing our sense of the grandeur and majesty of God. Why does God change from Old Testament to New Testament? God doesn't. You have to remember that human beings were created by God. We blow it. And then as you read the first chapters of Genesis, there's this spiral downward. I mean, and it happens real quick. So there's a guy, in fact, isn't his name Tubal in Genesis 5? He kills a man for jostling him. I mean, welcome to America, right? So what happens is God has to get people ready for Jesus. And it takes about 2,500 years to get everything at the right moment for Jesus to come into history. And that's what the Old Testament is. It is all about people learning about God, learning about his character, learning what he values, to get ready for Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, I think it is, in the fullness of time, Christ came to die for our sins. It was at the right time.
Does Hebrews 10:26 imply we can lose our salvation? It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left.
Okay. Hebrews 10...
26.
Which verse?
Hebrews 10:26.
Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. So what I think this verse means, and there are scholars who disagree with me, so, you know, what I think this means is, if a person has not received Jesus Christ and says, I'm just going to go on living the way I want to live, even though I know that there is an alternative way to live, that I should live in Christ, well, there's no sacrifice for your sins because you have decided your sin does not require sacrifice. You see how that works? In other words, if I say, let's say that I'm not a follower of Jesus and I don't believe I need to be faithful to my spouse. Well, first of all, that would make me dead because I'd probably get killed. But let's just say I decide to become a serial adulterer. Well, I'm not going to ask for forgiveness every time I commit adultery because I don't think I need it. And so there's no sacrifice. And what waits for me? The terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. There are going to be people who stand before the judgment seat of God, and they are going to be incredibly surprised they're there. And they're going to find out that there are sins that they thought, well, that doesn't matter. And they found it really matters a lot. That's why, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am counting on grace. If it is a courtroom scene, as it seems to be depicted, and God looks at me and says, what do you have to say about all of your sins? I'm going to look at God and say, Heavenly Father, I accepted Jesus. I wanted His grace, and I am begging for that grace right now. That's my hope. And I believe the promise of Scripture that God will say, yes, I know, and that grace belongs to you. Come into my family. Come into your heavenly reward. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, because the way it's described over and over in Scripture is you are a child of God. And think about it. No matter what my children do, can they ever undo me being their father? No. I will always be their father. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, my Heavenly Father became my Heavenly Father, and nothing can undo that relationship.
I like that. I'm unmarried and have been sexually active with my partner. Both of us are Christians. Best way to sit before God to stop?
Get married. So if you're single and you've been sexually active with your partner, what you are doing is you're creating intimacy. Marriage is all about a commitment to intimacy. So if you believe the relationship is going in the direction of marriage, I would encourage you, go ahead and get married. Now, this is generally what people push back and say to us. They will say, well, but we need time to plan a wedding. Okay, listen to what you're saying. What you're saying is an event is more important than a relationship. What matters is your relationship with each other and your relationship with God. So go ahead and make that decision. Now, I don't want to trivialize this. I know that it is very difficult to be single and the way our culture does things. But I would just simply encourage you to go ahead and take that step. Now, if you say, well, I'm not sure I want to marry them, then my counsel really is, sex only makes that the only clouds the clarity that you're seeking. Having sex never makes it clearer about who you should marry. It only makes it foggier. And my sigh is sort of this sense of weariness. I can't tell you how many couples I have married through the years, and I know that they're sexually active, or I know that they're even living together. And I will tell them exactly what I'm saying now. But I know that what has happened is they have already been sexually active. That has created a sense of connection. And they now feel obligated to get married, instead of getting married because they actually love each other. And they're committing to finding God's path for each other.
Is God allowing this pandemic to happen, or is Satan in charge?
Is God allowing what to happen?
Is God allowing this pandemic
to happen? Oh, the pandemic to happen.
Or is Satan in charge?
That's a great question. Everything that happens is within the realm of God allowing it. Because God is sovereign. We sometimes call it His providence. You know, this is in the big realm of what God allows. God allows there to be a lot of chaos and evil in the world so that people can have free choice or free will. I love what C.S. Lewis said. Free will must be very important for God to allow there to be so much evil. So it is very important to Him. Does the pandemic come from Satan? I don't know. But I would say I certainly can see Satan's hand at work in spreading it. And I'm not just talking about nations. I'm just talking about people being selfish. You know, people just saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to socially distance because I don't believe in the virus. Okay, but what if I do? I mean, where is this whole thing of giving attention so that my brother doesn't stumble? Read again Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, where it talks about not causing your brother to stumble. Paul says, look, if I have to give up meat so my brother doesn't stumble, I'll give up meat. Big deal. Okay, I'm going to get on a soapbox for a minute. It really bothers me that people will attach the name of Jesus to some of this stuff. And they'll say, in the name of Jesus, I read something where somebody said, how dare the government interfere with our God-ordained breathing system? And I just wanted to reach through Twitter and shake them. Because this is not about God-ordained breathing. This is about you loving your neighbor and trying to do what is good for them. So do it. It's not hard. Now, I say that as a man who has gotten all the way into a hardware store and forgotten my mask in my truck and kind of went through there as fast as I can holding my breath. But, we do need to love our neighbors.
This one says, I'm 20 years old because I'm not 20. I'm 20 years old. How do I keep motivation to stay on fire for Christ in a world where my generation is stuck on materialistic things and lust?
You must accept that you are living as a countercultural radical in this world. And so you want to affiliate with a support community that will encourage you to continue to walk with Jesus. And don't be surprised when a large number of your peers think you're weird. But remember this. Following Jesus is designed to stand the test of a lifetime. Rejection at 20 is not the same as having your life fall apart at 30 because you made bad decisions when you're 20s.
One of my friends has had a few bad memories of church. What is something I can do to get them back in the doors?
Invite them. Say that, ask them, tell me about your bad experiences at church. What were they like? And then invite them and say, hey, maybe our church will be different for you. And then say, and this holds for anybody, say, hey, I know our pastor loves to talk to people who've been wounded in church, and he'd be glad to talk to you, just to hear you out. And I would be glad to do that.
What if following God and tithing and things continue to happen that are difficulties, struggles, and bring me 10 steps backwards?
Well, say that again.
I just need to research it. What if following God and tithing and things keep continuing to happen in their lives, difficulties and struggles, and they keep going 10 steps backwards? They're doing the right things is what I'm reading.
Okay, they're doing the right thing, and yet they feel like they're losing ground.
Yes, I think
that's okay. You may feel like you're losing ground, but that's not the same as losing ground. Okay, this is the hardest thing for us to understand. And again, I'm going to go back to an exercise metaphor. I may be in the gym and I may be lifting weights on the machine and I just feel like I am so. Have you ever had this experience when you've gone to work out and it's like it's this little old lady and she's like 20 years older than you. And you're seeing her lift, and you're thinking, okay, well, as soon as she gets done, I'll get on there. And then you get on there, and you can't lift what she was lifting. And you go, oh, my gosh, I am so weak. What's wrong with me? So it feels like you are going 10 steps back. But then the moment of testing comes, and you actually find you have strength to be able to lift the loads you need to lift. Now, I say all that to say, what you're doing by persevering through tough times is you're building resiliency. You're building strength in your character. And that strength is going to serve you well. And so when it feels like you're losing ground, in other words, things are not going your way, you continue forward because you know that the strength you produce today is going to build joyful character tomorrow. Read the first chapter of James over and over and over. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you suffer various trials and temptations. In other words, you've got to have some of that to build some resiliency. Okay, I think we've got time for one or two more.
Okay. What's something besides meeting Jesus that you are looking forward to when you get to heaven?
Seeing my dad. Those of you who don't know my story, I... My father died when I was 18 months old, so I have no conscious memory of him. I just really look forward to seeing him, hearing his voice. I'd like to know what his voice sounds like. But I know that Jesus will be the main event, definitely. And it bothers me sometimes when I hear people say about, oh, so-and-so died, and now they're just with their mom, they're walking the streets of heaven. And yeah, that's good, but Jesus is the main thing, right? You're going to be a lot more excited to meet Jesus than you are your mom.
One more. They're flooding in. I can't keep up. I'll ask this one. What is Alice Drive's next step?
What is Alice Drive's next step? That's a great question. Our next step is to help as many people as possible take their next step toward Jesus. And I know that sounds, that's our mission. Let me tell you why that's our next step. God has blessed this church incredibly. We have people who study us, who tell us a church like Alice Drive is not supposed to exist in a place like Sumter. One of the other things that we have learned about church world is in every community there is a leading church. The healthier that leading church gets, the healthier all the churches get. It's just the way that God works. One of our visions about planting campuses in different underserved places is there are communities in South Carolina where there are no healthy churches, where there's no church that's really leading out. And we believe if we can enter those communities in a loving way, we can help everyone get better. And so that's why our vision is to continue to establish campuses as we have opportunities to help all of the churches get better and to do so with a humble servant's heart. But at the same time, we want to be sure that we're continuing to focus on the individual and helping every individual take their next step toward Jesus. And I don't know what your next step is. I do think in America today, most Christians' next step has something to do with love your enemy. Because we just live in such a polarized culture right now. I think if you're a Republican and a Jesus follower, then you ought to make it your prayer to love a Democrat. And if you're a Democrat and a Jesus follower, I think you ought to make it your mission to love a Republican. If you're black, you need to love somebody who's white. If you're white, you need to love somebody who's black. You need to be thinking about loving people who are different than you. And so maybe that's your prayer today. And I want to close this with a time of prayer, and then I'm going to give a little some instructions, and then we'll be done. Okay. So, Father, I do pray this for us all. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to love, Father, those we disagree with, those who really just make our skin crawl. God, help us never to let hate inhabit our hearts. And, God, we look out on this world, and there is so much hurt and divisiveness. I pray that people today will turn to you. And, Father, even someone who might be listening to this online or in the room, who've never invited Jesus into their life, I pray that today they will have sensed the good news and they will turn toward Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Make us carriers of love, grace, and light. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for being here. But as we leave, just a couple of quick reminders. We'll have folks at the doors of the worship center to receive the offering. They'll have baskets. If you're a first-time guest, we have a gift for you. I want to see every one of you next week, I hope. I'm starting a new message series entitled Who Matters? I think it's going to be pretty good. God bless you all. Enjoy the rest of this day of rest that God has given us. And I pray that God will guide you through your week. Thanks for joining us for this service from Alice Drive Baptist Church. Alice Drive is one church with two locations. We have a location at the corner of Wise Drive and Loring Mill Road in Sumter. That location has services at 8:30 on Sunday morning, which is a traditional service, two contemporary services, one at 9:45 and one at 11, and then a service on Monday night for people who can't make it on Sunday, and that service is at 7 o'clock. We also have a location called Pocala Church. It meets in Pocala Springs Elementary School on Bethel Church Road in Sumter. That location has two services at 9:45 and 11. I hope we will see you in person very soon. I'm Clay Smith, the lead pastor at Alice Drive Baptist Church in Sumter. Check us out at alicedrive.org. God bless you. Hope to see you soon.